With me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. Exodus 18, it's set just shortly after the Israelites have been brought out of Egypt by the Lord through Moses and Aaron. And it's a section that deals something with the governing of the people there. Exodus 18 and the verse 13 is where we're going to commence. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee, for thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. May God bless the public reading of his word as we've come to it together. Now we're going to Well, can I ask you please to turn with me in the Word of God, returning to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And I just want to read perhaps two verses with you as we come to God's Word, verses 17 and 18. So Hebrews 13 and the verses 17 and 18. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. May God bless those couple of verses as we've read them together. Bless his word to us. We'll bow in prayer just as we come to consider God's word today. Our Father, we thank you for the great privilege that we have to hold thy word in our hands and to read it, even translated faithfully into our own language. We thank thee that we can study the scriptures for ourselves to see the truth of those things that are preached. And we ask as we come to thy word now, the scriptures of truth which thou hast given for the benefit of our soul, for the good of your church, we pray that you would accompany the giving of the scriptures with the giving of the Spirit to give us light and clarity and understanding as we read the book. And so come now and minister to our hearts, we pray, and truly bless us through the word, for we ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, one of the problems to be addressed there was that the worship services were somewhat chaotic. People were speaking over the top of one another. There were some speaking in foreign languages and no one else could understand. And everything was in confusion. And when Paul was dealing with that issue in Corinth, he said in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33, he gave his reasoning for dealing with the issue, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." God is not the author of confusion, he said. Or literally, God is not of confusion. God is not of disorder. And the point being that God is a God of order. You know, when God created this world, we've been singing something of it in what we've been lifting up with our voices. When God created this world, he created everything in its place. And even as you look at creation around us, you'll see the marks of God's order. You'll see planets rotating around the sun in just the right way. The sun rises and sets in its appropriate manner. And even though the world around us is corrupted by sin, yet these marks of order are still seen in nature, even in the makeup of our own bodies. God has created all things to be orderly. And in fact, the only reason for disorder in this world, and there is a lot of that, the only reason for disorder in this world is because of sin. If it weren't for the introduction of sin to this world, there would be perfect order. There would be no confusion, no chaos in this world. God is a God of order. And that's the point Paul was trying to apply to those Corinthians. He concluded that letter, or that chapter rather, in 1 Corinthians 14, in the verse 40 by saying, "Let all things be done decently and in order." The whole thrust of his argument, God is a God of order, so you conduct yourself in an orderly fashion. Get away from all this chaos in your worship services. Now, he was dealing in that case specifically with worship services, but nevertheless, that principle applies to all aspects of God's church. God is a God of order, and therefore the Lord's people are to be an orderly people. And from that the question arises, how is the church to be ordered? In what way are we to structure ourselves? In what way are we to govern ourselves to be orderly? That's the issue we're coming to today. The church is to be orderly. Now coming back to Hebrews 13 where we read, I want you to see something of this. If you look first of all at verse 7, the people are told there, "Remember them which have the rule over you." Rulers. But it's not talking about earthly rulers in terms of governments and so on, because it refers to these rulers as those who have spoken unto you the word of God. So it's talking about rulers or leaders in the church, those who speak the word of God. Then, again in verse 17, referring to this same category of people, we have the command, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account." You'll notice there in verse 17 then, that there is something of a structure put in place. Some are said here to have rule over the people. And verse 7 identifies them as those who spoke the word of God unto them. It speaks of these people as watching for the souls of God's people and giving account to the Lord for their activity. And so it's a verse which emphasizes to us something of the order, the government which Christ has established for his church. And that's our theme today, the order within the church. The order within the church. Now, the first thing I want to start with, I think it's very important to start with this, is that the order of the church flows from its sovereign. It flows from its sovereign. Did you notice in verse 17 that though we read about those who have rule over the people, yet these rulers in the church, they are to conduct their duty as they that must give account. That's what it says. As they that must give account. Ultimately, what we always have to recognize, regardless of what system of church government is used, regardless of who is called to lead in a church or in a congregation or denomination or whatever, ultimately, there is only one head of the church. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his position. No one can take it from him. God, yes, has put people in leadership, in authority. It says so here. And yet, those who administer that authority are also under authority, ultimately, to Jesus Christ. They must give account to Jesus Christ. Any leader in the church is ultimately accountable to Christ. And that is the case because Christ is the head of the church. He is the Lord of the church. He is the King of the church. Colossians 1:18 declares that. Christ is the head of the body, the church. Now, I start with this point because I want to emphasize to you that while we're going to go on here to discuss some things concerning order and rules and leaders given to the church, yet we have to keep this in mind. The only head of the church is Christ. And we need to remember that because the time can come in any place where men enter into a position of power and they use that position to corrupt. That is, they use that position to lead the church into error. And when that time comes, and it's a choice between doing what a particular man in the church, a leader in the church says, and doing what Christ says, and the two are at variance, then the choice should be clear. You follow Christ. He's the head. If you're a cadet in the army, and you've been given a direct order from the general or the field marshal, one of the top brass, and then your lieutenant comes along, someone who's just a little bit above your rank, and he tells you something totally different from the commander. Well, you ignore that lieutenant. He doesn't have the authority to overrule the commander. You follow the one who has the higher rank. His word carries more weight. So it is in the church. Let me stress it clearly. When Christ has revealed his word, and it's obvious that any particular leader in the church is contradicting that word, is working against that word, then you follow Christ. You follow Christ, you obey him. He's the head of the church. You know, the Westminster Confession of Faith declared this. It said, "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof." Now you might wonder, why do they specifically mention the Pope? I mean, why do they not just leave it as Christ is the only head of the church? I mean, if that's the case, you don't need the extra sentence. If Christ is the only head of the church, well then automatically the Pope can't be the head, so you don't need to say that. Well, why do they stress that? Well, the confession, I suppose there's many reasons, but the confession was framed against the backdrop of debate with the Roman Catholic Church. And before the Reformation, the visible Catholic Church in the earth, and by the way, Catholic in itself isn't a wrong word, Catholic just means universal, the visible Catholic Church in the earth had become corrupted into Roman Catholicism. When believers then began to protest and to come out from that church, the accusation would be made that they were rebelling against the authority of the church. They were rebelling particularly against the authority of the Pope. He was supposedly the ruler of the church. And as far as the Roman Catholic Church would see things, for a Protestant to forsake the church, remember, at the time of the Reformation, there only is one church recognized anyway, for them to forsake that church, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and to forsake its structures of orders, and especially to forsake its leadership through the Pope, to desert these things, they would say, was to desert Christ. That's to forsake Christ, they said. You're leaving behind all of these structures that they claimed Christ had put in place, and therefore you're forsaking Christ. Well, you know, this statement in the confession, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, that was an affirmation that the only head of the church is Christ. And because the Pope of Rome had turned against Christ, because he was promoting doctrine that was totally against the gospel of Christ, because of his serious error, it was the duty of believers to follow their head. Not just to hold blindly to the Roman Catholic system, no matter what it taught, but no, to follow their head, to follow Christ. The choice had to be made between the Pope and Christ. And they were going to follow the one who was truly the head of the church, their Saviour. You know, that principle stands for you and me today. I trust that it never happens, but if this denomination starts teaching serious error and denying the gospel of Christ, and it can't be corrected, then you need to follow the head of the church. You need to get out of it. You need to forsake the leadership of this church if it starts to deny Christ. You need to follow the head. As believers, our first allegiance in everything is to the Saviour. Now let me challenge you in passing, coming away a little bit from this idea of church government and so on. In your day-to-day life, are you submitted to Jesus Christ? We've talked about Christ as the head of the church. And if you're professing to be saved today, well, that means Christ is your head, your Lord, your King. So here's a challenge. Are you submitted to Jesus Christ? Today, are you living as one who is in submission to him? Are you living your life seeking to be obedient to your Lord, your King? You know, salvation's not just about affirming a set of beliefs and then getting on with life as you please. Salvation involves a heart to live for Christ, to obey Christ, to walk with Christ as he leads you. The challenge, I think it's a question that we, even for God's people, it's good for us to ask of ourselves quite regularly. As you have conducted our affairs, even this past week, or even these past days, is it obvious that you have a master, that you have a head, a ruler? Is it obvious that Christ has his way in your life? Or have you slipped back into living for yourself? And really, these last days have been wasted pleasing yourself rather than pleasing the Lord. Christ is the head of the church. If you're saved today, Christ is your head. Are you submitted to him? Today, do you have that attitude? Where he may lead me, I will go. I will follow my head. I will follow my Lord. So the order of the church is, it flows from its sovereign, first and foremost. But then in the second place, I want to look with you at the fact that the order of the church, the structuring of the church, the government of the church, it is established through shepherds. Through shepherds. Now, I'm not talking about literal shepherds with their flock of sheep, but you'll come to see what I mean in a second or two. You know, Christ is the only head of the church. But that doesn't mean that we ignore the fact that Christ has instituted a structure of order and authority within his church. Notice again, verse 17, it specifically refers to them that have the rule over you. Now, some people don't like that idea, that there could be others in authority within Christ's church, but that's simply what Scripture says. It talks about them that have the rule over you. And remember verse 7, it's they that spoke unto you the word of God. It's talking about rulers in the church. You know, that phrase, them that have the rule over you, it's the translation of a Greek word. It simply means leaders. It's from the verb to lead. And I suppose you have a lovely picture there of the leader leading the flock. The one who goes before the people of God, like the shepherd goes before the sheep. You know, while Christ is the head of the church, while he is the great shepherd of the flock, yet he has given under-shepherds to his church. Those who are put in a position of authority, who are made leaders over the people of God, with the task of guiding and directing Christ's church in the right way. And the church here is told to obey the leaders, them that have the rule. Now, who are these leaders? Who's it referring to when it talks about them that have the rule? Here's where I hope we don't get diverted for too long, but I want to come on to the theme of Presbyterian church government. Now, some of this point is maybe a little bit technical and so on, but nevertheless, it's good to know why we practice what we practice. This is a Presbyterian denomination. And you know, that word Presbyterian, it comes simply from the Greek word presbyteros, which is translated as elder in your Bible. So if you like, the Presbyterian denomination, it's a fancy way of saying the elders denomination or an eldership denomination. Presbyterian church government is basically government that is placed into the hands of the elders. There are many systems of government used in churches. For one of them, in a congregational system, to take an example, you know, the whole church gathers together to make many of the decisions. Whereas in a Presbyterian system, the elders, those whom God has called out from among the church, specifically spiritually qualified elders, they are to discern Christ's will and carry it out. By the way, I used the word discern there. Something to keep in mind as we talk about leadership in the church and men in position. We're not thinking about men just deciding what's best for the church and forcing their will upon the church. We're looking for men who will not decide but discern, come to understand Christ's will for the church, and who will work to carry out Christ's will. But we have these elders. That's how certainly Presbyterianism works. We have eldership. And you'll see elders in Scripture. In Scripture, you'll see that each church, each congregation, is to have elders. Now, I want to take you through a few portions of Scripture and hopefully not tire you out too much in this. But if you turn, first of all, to Acts chapter 14. Again, I stress it's good to know from Scripture why we operate the way we do. You come to Acts 14, and you have the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas as they came to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And in verse 23 of that chapter, it talks about how they ordained them elders in every church. They came to every church, and there they ordained elders. And notice, by the way, too, that it wasn't just an elder, but elders. And ideally, there is to be a plurality of elders, more than one. Ideally, there should be a few elders at least. There's wisdom in the multitude of counselors, and so on. So they ordained these elders in each church. What was the function of these elders? Well, if you go to Acts 20, I know this is very brief, but Acts 20 and the verse 28, Paul had called together the various elders of Ephesus, and he charged them there. Acts 20, verse 28, he said to them, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now, we spoke a little earlier about them that have the rule over you, those that God has put in authority. Who are they? Well, here it tells us, it's the elders. These elders from Ephesus, Paul says to them, "The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." The Spirit of God made these men to be overseers of the work. And they were responsible then for shepherding the flock. They were responsible to watch over the flock and guard that flock against danger. They were responsible to feed the flock with the Word of God. They were responsible to care for the Lord's people. These elders have a solemn responsibility. And, you know, that does emphasize to us the responsibility that any elder has in Christ's church. It's not just a nice position with prominence and respectability. The role involves great responsibility and accountability to the Lord. Elders especially, as it says here, are to take heed to themselves, that they do their duty well, that they watch and care for the flock, that they feed the church of God. The elders are responsible for these things, caring for the the people of God ruling in a godly manner over the Lord's people. Now, I've mentioned elders in the local congregation. Maybe it's worth saying at this point as well that another mark of Presbyterianism is that not only do elders lead in the local congregation, but also in matters that affect the whole of the church. Elders are expected to be involved in shepherding the whole church. There are many places today where congregations hold to what's called the autonomy of the local church. That's to say that essentially the local church is an island. It's to stand alone without interference from anywhere else. It doesn't get interfered with by any government. It doesn't get interfered with even by any other church, any other congregation. Every congregation is its own little unit. It acts that way regardless of what happens elsewhere. Presbyterianism does not agree with that. In fact, we would argue that Christ has one church and that we're joined together with fellow believers in the Saviour, and that this unity in Christ ought to be seen as much as possible within the structure of the church. Now, I know that's more or less impossible. There are plenty of true believers that are involved in other denominations and some that are corrupt in many ways, and we wouldn't be keen to join with them at all. It's impossible to have this in an ideal sense, but it is the desire of Presbyterianism to have this unity of God's people visibly seen. You see, we believe that congregations are not independent, always operating on their own, but rather they are interdependent, relying one upon the other. That is, that what affects one place affects us too. You know, within our denomination, there is a very direct link between us here in Locke and our other congregations in Port Lincoln and Perth and Kingston and the congregations in Northern Ireland and the UK and elsewhere too. There is a direct link. We're Presbyterian. We're all interconnected. And I suggest to you that that stand is not just taken from our own notions. I would suggest it's seen in Scripture, this interconnectedness of the different congregations. If you go with me, perhaps to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment or two. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And all I want you to see here really is who the letter is addressed to. It's worth bearing in mind who the letters are addressed to when you read them in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, you'll see that it's written, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth." And notice that it's addressed to the church, singular. There's one church known as the church at Corinth. Now, with that in mind, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And it's this same letter written to the church, which is at Corinth. And in chapter 14 and the verse 34, notice what it says here. "Let your woman keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak." Now, don't get sidetracked on the theme of how women are to participate in the church services. That's for another time. I simply want you to notice that this command is given to the Corinthian woman to keep silence in the churches, plural. The letter is written to the one church at Corinth, and yet there were numerous churches, numerous gatherings of the people of God, numerous congregations within that place. And you know, that's no surprise. When you read through the book of Acts, you'll see it in all these different places. God blessed dramatically with the gospel. Multitudes came unto Christ and were saved. And so the church was built rapidly. And where do we find these believers meeting? Well, oftentimes these believers were meeting from house to house. So you've got these multitudes of people that are saved, and yet they're meeting from house to house. It's no surprise then that there had to be numerous congregations. There was more than one congregation in Corinth, and I would suggest that's the case with many of these other places that you read about in the New Testament. There was more than one congregation. This letter was written to the church at Corinth, but that church was made up of multitudes of congregations. And yet there is only one church body. Now, I can't explicitly prove it from here, but when you think of how that letter was delivered, Whose hand was that letter put into as it came from Paul to the church at Corinth? My understanding is that these congregations were interlinked and they were joined together by means of a presbytery, that is, a gathering together of the elders. That's what we do in Presbyterian government. We have the gathering of the elders to deal with matters that affect the whole church or all the congregations under our care. I suggest that this letter would have been given to the presbytery to then be distributed around the churches. There was one church at Corinth. It was all connected. And yet, there were numerous congregations. Notice one more thing very quickly. If you go to Acts chapter 15, you'll see one of the great examples of what I see it certainly as Presbyterian church government. Maybe some would disagree with that. In Acts 15, you have an issue which affected the whole church in those early days. The chapter starts with Paul and Barnabas. They had returned to Antioch, and you'll see that at the end of the previous chapter. So the setting begins in Antioch. In verse 1, there were those who taught that, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Verse 2 shows you that Paul and Barnabas totally disagreed, as we would expect. We spent a long time looking through the book of Galatians. That was totally against that notion. No, Gentile believers don't need to be circumcised. They can be saved without circumcision. So you have this issue. Should Gentiles be circumcised? There are some there who say that they need to be. Then there are Paul and Barnabas and some others perhaps that totally disagree. How is the church going to respond to this important question? You'll notice perhaps that although Paul was an apostle, a man invested with authority directly by Christ, though he was an apostle, yet the answer to this problem was not just Paul forcing his will upon the church. Rather, in verse 2, the church determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. They took the matter to Jerusalem, to what I suggest was the highest court of the church in that day, where the apostles and elders from various churches would gather to discuss the issues and to determine the answer. Verse 6 tells you about the commencement of this meeting in Jerusalem, where they're dealing with a matter that arose in Antioch, remember? And it says that the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. By the way, the apostles were elders as well. I think it's in Peter's gospel, he talks about himself being a fellow elder. And it was true of the other apostles too. They were elders. So the elders, the apostles, are gathering together to discuss this matter. Notice that non-ordained members didn't have a role at this meeting. It was a meeting for the elders. It was for the apostles and elders. Verse 7 tells you about this meeting. There had been much disputing. Now, maybe you read the word disputing and you're thinking, well, that sounds quite strong. Was it coming to blows? A great dispute. Well, really, the word's referring to essentially discussion and debate, and back and forward, and discussing the issue. You could read it as much discussion, much debate, much to-ing and fro-ing as to the issues that were relevant in this matter. Many people then had their say. It wasn't just that the apostles stood up and declared their will. There were many people. There was much disputing. There was a lot of to and fro as they discussed the matter. And then we're just given the highlights. We're told that at this meeting then, after much discussion, Peter stood up and we're told of the things that he said from verse 7 on down. So Peter stood up and he spoke. He gave his opinion on the matter. Verse 12 tells you that then all the multitude kept silence. And now it was time for Barnabas and Paul to take the opportunity and to speak. And they told of what the Lord had done through them. And then, once everyone has held their peace, James stood up. And he seems to have summed up the conclusion. James answers in verse 13 and starts to give his conclusion. In verse 19, he pronounces his judgment on the matter. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. And you'll notice as well that even though James has given these concluding remarks, that even that had to be approved by the whole body of men. It says in verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch. The decision was to send letters to the churches and detail this matter that was being discussed. Now today we're not so much interested in the particular matter of whether Gentiles should be circumcised or not, although that's an important issue. We're really looking at the way in which this all operated. Again, I stress, a matter that arose in one church, Antioch, was brought to this general assembly that was held in Jerusalem. There, the apostles and the elders discussed the matter together. They wrestled with the theological implications of it all, the word of God, the dealings of God, and they sought not to decide but to determine what Christ's will was in this matter. Then, as a body of elders, they together approved the course of action, which affected the whole church, and letters were sent out detailing their determination. Now, I know that some of that is maybe a little bit technical, a little bit procedural, and you're wondering, well, what's the benefit of this for me here today? Well, we'll come to some more of that in a moment or two, but it is good to know why we do things the way we do. And here the example is set before us. The government of the church is committed to elders. Elders who together are responsible, first and foremost, for their local congregations, but then in matters that affect the whole church, they are to gather together and determine the Lord's will. Now, I can't say that every aspect of Presbyterian government as we practice it is conclusively shown in Scripture, but out of all the systems of government that are used in churches, I would suggest to you that it is the one that most closely follows the principles that Scripture sets down. A plurality of elders, government placed into their hands rather than the congregation as a whole, and also then this gathering together as a presbytery to deal with the wider issues. Simply remember this. If Christ is the head of the church, and he is, and he has appointed things to be done in a certain way, then we ought to try and understand that way and submit to that way. So the order of the church, it is conducted by means of these shepherds, these elders in the work. In the third place, notice with me that the order of the church calls for submission. Calls for submission. We're coming back to Hebrews 13 again. Hebrews 13. I've been detailing to you a system of church government, but for any system like this to work at all, there needs to be submission to that system. You can't have this system of government of the church unless there is a people who are willing to submit to it. And so let me take you back to Hebrews 13. And in the verse 17, you have the command, obey them. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. We are voluntarily called to submit ourselves here, or called to voluntarily submit ourselves here, rather, to those that God has put in authority within his church. We're called to obey. We are called to submit ourselves. And that word, submit, it has the idea of being submissive, of literally it speaks of yielding under the authority of the elders. Let me stress one final time as we come to this idea of submission. If leaders in the church call for you to forsake Christ, to turn against Christ, to do that which Christ has forbidden, then you follow Christ, you do not follow them. But so long as that is not the case, so long as leaders are not contradicting the Saviour, so long as they are doing their duty the right manner, you are called, I am called to obey, to submit ourselves. This is what Christ calls for in us. By the way, one of the beauties of Presbyterianism is that we are all under submission. You know, there's no one man who is above the authority of his brethren. We recently had our moderator here to minister the word. He's our current moderator of presbytery. But you know, a moderator It isn't that he is the high up man above the rest. Essentially, the moderator is the chairperson in the presbytery meetings. He is just as subject to the authority of the elders of the brethren as anyone else. You see, in our system of government, there is no one leader in a congregation or in a denomination who can rule the roost, who can do as he pleases without oversight. We're all under authority, and that's the way it's meant to be. It's a command here. Submit yourselves. Obey them that have the rule over you. You know, that implies membership of the church. It implies membership. It's well and good attending a church, but unless you're a member, you haven't yet submitted to authority. You haven't yet brought yourself under this structure that Christ has instituted in his church. You're disregarding the command of Christ. Now, I'm not saying this to get at anyone. I'm just stating it as it is. You and I are to submit to the authority of the church. And that necessitates membership. If we're saved, if we have found a church that is faithful to the Lord, that we can agree with, we are to be submitted within that church. We are to be brought under the authority of that church. Let me stress it bluntly. Submission to Christ involves submission within his church. It involves submission within the structure that he has established. Now, there are those who'll tell you, you know, they'll say, well, I'm Christ's, I'm saved, and I'm part of the church because I'm saved, but that's enough. I don't need to be formally attached to a congregation. I don't need to be under the authority of any others. It's enough that I'm under the authority of Christ. Why bother with all this man-made structure? Why get bogged down with something rigid? Why not just follow Christ directly? Well, by all means, follow Christ directly, as long as you follow all that Christ says. And, well, he gives you a pretty clear command here. Obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves. Yield under that authority. You see, Christ is the head of the church. We're to submit to him. But he has instituted his church in such a way that there is a structure of authority. And we're to be in submission to it under Christ. Let me conclude with one final point, and that is that this ordering of the church, this structure, this government of the church, it acts as a safeguard. It acts as a safeguard. Why does the Lord call for us to be in submission, not only to him, but to each other, and especially to those appointed as elders in his church? Why are we told to obey, to submit? Well, Hebrews 13, verse 17 gives the answer. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. They watch for your souls. You see, these elders called by Christ, they have a duty of caring for Christ's flock, watching for your soul. That is, seeking to guard you against the attacks of the devil, just like a shepherd guards the flock from the wolves. Now, I recognize there can be bad elders. There can be those who don't do their duty properly. There can be those who, in fact, are wolves in sheep's clothing. I'm conscious, too, there can be ministers who have even preached the gospel who fall by the wayside and perhaps show themselves to be altogether false. Therefore, there is a need to be discerning. Christ is the head, not any man. We follow Christ ultimately. But the fact that there are some who are false, it's not a good reason to ignore what Christ institutes here. We're not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. There might be some who are false. There might be some who are negligent. And the Lord will deal with them. But keep this in mind. The Savior who died upon the cross to deal with all of your sin, child of God, the Savior who sought to secure you unto himself and who desires to keep you safe, he is the one who has instituted this. And this is one of the means which Christ uses for that very purpose of keeping you. You know, if you take the approach, I'm saved, I'll never be lost. Therefore, I don't need to worry about church. Therefore, I don't need to worry about hearing God's word. I don't need to worry about prayer. Who cares about these things? I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I've trusted Christ. I don't need to worry about those things. Well, you would say, what a fool you are. Those are all the things which the Lord uses to keep you secure. It's by his word that God gives you strength to walk the Christian life. It's in prayer that you'll, as you wait before the Lord, receive strength from on high. It's as you are in fellowship with the community of God's people that you'll be equipped to stand against the wiles of the devil. These are the things that Christ uses. What a fool you'd be to reject those things. Well, here's a means which Christ has instituted, and he's done it for the purpose of keeping his sheep. Christ died to save a people. Those whom he saves, he will keep. He does keep. And one of the ways he keeps is through this structure of authority within his church. He calls for elders who will faithfully watch for your souls, guard you, seek your good. It's a means that Christ uses. How important to bring yourself under that system and avail of the blessing of it. You know, I referred to Acts 15 earlier, that chapter dealing with the council at Jerusalem and the decision made by that presbytery, the general assembly of the elders. In the very next chapter, chapter 16 of Acts, you read in verse 4 that Paul and Timothy came to the various churches and the various cities, and they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. That is, they brought the news from this council, this presbytery. And verse 5, the next verse immediately says, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. You see, God blesses good church government. God uses it for the establishing and the increase of his church. Our dependence isn't upon men. Our dependence is upon Christ. But nevertheless, Christ, as he works, he uses men. And he uses elders whom he's called out, even to shepherd and care for his people. God is a God of order. And the God-man Jesus Christ died upon that cross to establish and call forth an orderly people. Are you one of his people today? Do you have any place in his church? That's the first question to address. Are you one of his people? You know, we've been talking about church government and structures and what way you order things in the church. But you know, if you're not saved yet, I would say to you, don't worry about all of that just yet. Your great need is to get to Christ. Unless you get to Christ, unless you come by faith and enter into his church, these things do you no good. Can't really benefit you. Ultimately, you're lost. You're heading for hell. You need the Lord. You need salvation in Christ. Are you his today? Are you one of his people? Are you in his church in terms of, are you saved? But if your answer is yes, yes, I'm saved, yes, I'm the Lord's, then we have a reminder for each one of us here today. Are we willing to continue submitting to Christ, even by submitting to fellow brethren in the Lord? They watch for your souls. As you do so, it is not a destructive bondage. Rather, Christ uses it as a delightful blessing for your soul. May God use his word today. Amen.